grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
Well, good morning again. I am Pastor Jeremy, just one of the pastors here at Church of the Open Door. It's great to be with you this morning, and whatever venue you may be at, welcome, and I trust that the Lord has something in store for us this morning. We're still in Psalms through our selected series this summer, and today we're going to be in Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 is perhaps the greatest example of a correct understanding and response to sin and repentance and forgiveness and restoration that's found in the scriptures. And as I've been preparing, this is one of those messages you have to bear your soul to God first. Otherwise, you're not qualified to do this. And so if you would, just bow with me in a moment of prayer as we ask the Spirit's guidance this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be here, and that we get to worship you, call you by name, and you know us. And today, Lord, I pray that you would use me, allow my words to be your words. May I diminish and may you increase, and may we all experience your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a human being, you've had to say sorry at least once in your life. If you're a kid, you've probably been told, say you're sorry 300 or 400 times. If you're a parent, you've heard some doozies, right? Some real non-apologies. And if you're a wife, I'm sure you've, I'm just not going to go there. All right, we'll avoid that. Here are some apology notes that have been discovered at school. I want to read a couple of these to you. Yeah, the one at the bottom is great. We'll get there. First, dear Brody, Miss P made me write this note to you. All I want to say is sorry for not being sorry. Because I tried to feel sorry, but I don't. Liam. Here's another one. I know this will never, underlined, happen again. Because one, I feel so guilty, and two, it's illegal. I don't know what that student did, but it must have been good. Here's another one. I'm sorry I kicked you, even though I didn't. How many of those have we heard? But I'm not writing this for an apology. I'm doing it to get out of timeout. Sorry. That one has a picture of the kick with it. Here's one. Dear Jace, I'm sorry for kicking you with a feather. Kicking is not okay because it hurts people. Also, don't forget about the time when you were a baby, a crying little devil. But I liked you, and now you still are a crying little devil who gets away with everything. Here's one. Ooh, I'm sorry for calling you fat. I'm sorry for yelling at you. You should be sorry for kicking me in the back of my boots. You should also be sorry for saying that I was just playing. I really need an apology from you. I want it by or due Thursday. Got it? If you got it, this will not be a problem. You want to do this the easy way or the hard way? I think you should go with easy, your friend. Yeah. Here's one. Dear Aiden, I'm sorry for elbowing you in the mouth, but I did it for one reason. You shoved me. First of all, you're the one who shoved me. Second, you shouldn't push. Third, you're playing a stupid game. Elbowing you in the mouth was your stupid prize. It was an accident, love, Alyssa. And here's one from Mom. I forgot to buy more snacks. I hope my love is enough fuel to get you through the day. Kisses and hugs, Mom. Okay, these are not great apologies, but we've heard them, and the reason is we don't like getting caught. And so if we get caught, we feel obligated to say sorry. It's one of the things that we do. We've all been in that situation. We have tried to get an apology from someone else. Here's the thing. The reason for the need for an apology is because of us, right? It's a finger pointed right back at us. And I've called this first section, these first three big points that we'll cover today, personal matters. And we're going to dive in a moment to Psalm 51. The first 12 verses are my first part, personal matters. Because to be honest, dealing with our issues is about us. And we are going to dive into the words of King David when he was confronted for one of his most notorious sins. We're all familiar with David and probably with, you know, his slaying of the giant Goliath. We love the victories, but let's be honest. We love the dirty side of people's lives. Just turn your television on, right? We would much rather see the dirty, the sinful side of people. That's much more entertaining than their successes. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? But it's true. So we know the story. At that time, when kings go to war, David the king didn't, right? He sent his men fighting, but he stayed home. And while he was home, twiddling his thumbs, nothing to do, he looks out and sees a woman named Bathsheba taking a bath, bathing on a rooftop, and he calls her up to his place. Well, next thing you know, he needs to get her husband out of the way, so he causes him to die in battle by pulling the troops away. So here we have David, who has committed adultery and caused a murder, and he's responsible for these things. But hey, he's the king. He can really do what he wants. What he forgot is that there is one who sees everything. God knew exactly what had happened. And because David was king of his chosen people, God couldn't let this go unaccounted for. So he sends Nathan the prophet to him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's what happens. Nathan the prophet comes, and he confronts David with a story. There was a rich man who saw the poor man's lamb, and he wanted the lamb. And since he was a rich, powerful man, he took it. That poor man only had one, and this man of power and influence took the only lamb that the other man had. Well, David, with some righteous indignation, said, "He should die for that. He's guilty." And Nathan pointed his finger right at him and said, "You are that man." Instantly, David knew what was going on. He was being held accountable for taking from Uriah his wife, his lamb, if you will. And the guilt immediately sprung forth. So Psalm 51 is his response. Let's read the first 12 verses. This first section, these personal issues. Psalm 51, 1 through 12. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's beautiful language. And you can hear the heart that's broken and in pain behind it. And yet you can see the image of God nestled into the midst of it, with victory that is sure to come. The first thing we see, though, is the nature of my sin. And I had to put "my" there. Did you catch how many times David says "I," "me," and "my" in this passage? I counted them for you, 28 times. 28 times, David, he doesn't say their fault, their problem, their mistakes, his, her, no, it's me, it's my, it's I did this, my sin. The nature of my sin. David's very specific. He uses language that is vivid. And we need to understand today what the true nature of our sin actually is. We like to live in ignorance, and we shouldn't. The first word we find is the word transgression. Transgressions are a legal violation. It means rebellion against an authority. And David knows that there's a record of his wrong that is before God, and he desperately needs this to be blotted out, removed, erased, stricken from the record, and he knows he's powerless to do it. When we sin, our personal sins are a transgression of the law of God. Even simple, little, sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions of the heart are actually a transgression against the law of God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Praise God, that's not where we're going to stay today, right? The second word that David uses is iniquity. Iniquity means that you're guilty. It's that blemish or that brokenness. The word actually is used in Hebrew for something that's been twisted and bent out of shape. Have you ever hit a nail and you hit it wrong and it bends and you got to pry it out and throw it away because you need a good straight nail? That's what this means. Our iniquity is the fact that we're broken, we're blemished. Think, you know, coffee stains on a shirt before you preach, right? Wouldn't that be my worst nightmare this morning? Yeah, as I'm sipping my coffee and leaning way forward to make sure that nothing got on my shirt because it's going to be recorded for eternity on video. Yeah, iniquity, stains, marks. But do we think about our actions that are wrong as iniquity? The other word is the word we actually use, sin, translated from Hebrew, English, sin. It means missing the mark. See, there's a target and an aim for our lives. We have a purpose that we've been created to live. But what we do is we take one target, we don't really like it, we pick a different target, and we aim for that one. This actually happened in an international competition. There was a shooter who all he needed to do was hit his target one time, and he'd have enough points to win first place, a gold medal. Everyone fired their last round. He was very confident, and then the score came up, and he got a zero. Expert marksman. He doesn't miss. Turns out he was off by a lane, and he hit the bullseye three times in a row on the wrong target. No points. Totally off the medal stand. Right? That was an accident. But what we do when we choose to not follow God's will and not follow his way, is we take the target he set out for us, we pick a different one, and we shoot at that one instead. That's the nature of my sin. Picking a target that God did not intend. Our society and culture have decided that sin is no longer important. It really has. And that's why we wrestle with encountering people's behavior that differs from God's law. See, our apologies are weak because our theology of sin is weak. And our theology of sin is weak because we actually have a weak theology of God. And that's what David gets to next. The second part here is the nature of God's forgiveness. How does God come into play with these words such as transgression, iniquity, and sin? See, David says that he sinned against God. Did you hear that? He goes, God, against you and only you have I sinned. Well, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his other wives. Yeah, David had several. He sinned against the community. He sinned against his soldiers that he was supposed to command and represent. He sinned against a lot of people. But what David understood was this: the only reason my actions are a sin against them is because they're a sin against God. Because God exists, there is sin. See, God is the offended party. Have you thought about that? When we act out against our spouse or our co-workers, when we take something that doesn't belong to us, when we shade the truth just a little bit, when we treat someone unkindly and they've done nothing wrong to us, we've hurt them relationally, but the only reason that's true is because we've offended God. See, we live in an atheistic, secular, humanist world that doesn't view God as existing. The problem is, if God's not there, there's no moral foundation for our behavior at all. If I can get away with something, I can get away with it. The only reason I'd say sorry is if I get caught. Don't we see that on the news and on Twitter and Facebook over and over again? People are just saying sorry because they got caught. Otherwise, we'd never know. See, I love this quote by R.C. Sproul. We're living in an era in which the law of God is not given much attention, either by secularists or by Christians. The law, we assume, is a relic of the past, part of the history of Judeo-Christianity, to be sure, but of no abiding relevance to the Christian life. And that is a mirror held up for the church, too. We don't give sin its due because we don't really value the holiness of God and who He is. When we sin, we offend God. He is the offended party. And David understood this and knew that he had to get that relationship right first before anything else could be fixed. And the reason he grounds this is because God is the righteous judge. Do you see those words in there? That you would judge rightly, that you would judge in truth. David understood that his nature was evil, pervasive through his life, but God is holy. And because God is the righteous judge, David knows he has a problem. His sin has offended God, and God is to judge rightly. David doesn't want God not to view his sin as sin. He wants him to judge in truth, but he knows he has a problem. And this is the beauty of Scripture, the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where salvation shows up. The nature of sin, it is that God is the offended party and he is the righteous judge, but the best part is that God is merciful, loving, and compassionate. Amen? Without this, all of the rest of the truth that David spells out for us just falls apart. Without this, it doesn't mean anything. Look at Proverbs 28, 13 and 14. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. This is why the psalm begins with, "Have mercy on me, O God." According to his loving kindness, his compassion, his goodness, his love, David knows that this righteous judge who's been offended is also a God of mercy. And so in spite of the nature of his sin and how vile it is, he can throw himself at the feet of God. And then he gets the joy of understanding the nature of restoration. The nature of restoration. If you're sitting here this morning or listening at home, you feel the gravity of this situation. If we all sit tight and close our eyes and think of ourselves, focusing on the me, not anyone else, it's very easy for us to remember the last sin that we've committed, the thing that we do. If right now everyone else could hear audibly the thing that we don't want them to know about ourselves, we'd run out of this room and hide, wouldn't we? But because of God's goodness, because of that mercy, and because of that love and that compassion, David knows and we know that if we repent, then we are cleaned, we are washed, and we are purified. See, he knows that those transgressions can be blotted out by the judge. In fact, in his day, they probably would have been written on clay, and do what they would have done, they would have actually taken that record and broken it apart. If they couldn't chisel it out, they would have broken it apart. Imagine that the record of your transgressions would be broken and thrown away. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, it is amazing, because it's true. Also, all of that guilt and the stains are washed away. Now, when I do laundry, I pick up my basket upstairs, because my wife reminded me to do so, and I walk down, and I dump it in the thing, I put liquid in, I close it, and I hit start, and I whites, darks, reds, blues, yellow, it doesn't matter. It just goes in. And you close it, because it's a modern washing machine. I don't have to separate things, right? That's the whole point. I hit start, and I walk away. 50 minutes later, it sings to me. This nice little song to let me know I can move my clothes to the next machine that's going to take care of them. Clothes for most of human history have been cleaned by hard labor. Have you ever seen a washboard with all those little grooves on it? Have you ever seen someone use one? I've never used one. But you take your clothes and you scrub them on those baffles, and it's hard work. And it's sweaty work. See, I can't clean myself. It takes God's effort to clean me. Think about the effort and cost it took Christ to wash us. But he's done the work, and so that work is there for me. We are cleaned, we're washed, we're purified. That idea of hyssop, what's hyssop? I looked it up. It's related kind of to sage or lavender, but it's not. It's its own spice, if you will. It's used for purification. It's what they painted their doors in Egypt with the blood that they had dipped. It was a ritual purification. And you know what it did? It helped to remove the stench of sin. Your sins stink. Mine do. They're putrid. But salvation means that they've been cleaned and washed and purified so that I smell good to God. And that's the nature of restoration. We don't just have those things happen to us, though. We also receive joy, gladness, and relief. Isn't that good? I need joy. When I'm crushed by my sins, knowing that I can have forgiveness at the feet of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, at the throne of God, I can have joy. We should have joy because of salvation, shouldn't we, church? And we have received joy and gladness. This is what David, right in the midst of talking about his sin, acknowledges. He says, God, I want my joy back. I need to have gladness returned to me because my sin is weighing me down. I need relief. Did you see that part of the passage where it talked about the bones, God, that you had crushed? I find that to be an odd phrase, that the bones were crushed. But you know, have you ever gone through a time where you knew something was wrong in your life and it actually affected you physically, physical pain? There was a pastor who had a woman come to him for counseling. She couldn't sleep well. She was having joint and muscle pain. And she was young and fairly healthy. She went to the doctors and they go, we don't really know what's wrong with you. She came for counseling, and it turned out that she revealed a secret she hadn't told anyone else. She was out of relationship with her sister. They hadn't spoken in years, and she needed to repent and ask for forgiveness. And the pastor looked at her and said, you just need to go to her. There's nothing I can do to you. You need to go and receive forgiveness. So she did. Now, this isn't always what's going to happen when you're sick. It doesn't mean that you're out of relationship with someone. But in this case, it paralleled what David was talking about. She was restored to her sister. She received forgiveness. A burden and weight was lifted from her soul, and she could sleep, and her pains went away because she had been crushed under the weight of her sin. If this morning you are crushed under the weight of sin, there's relief for you. And third here, we're renewed and we're sustained. God's not in the business of cleaning dirty hearts. He's in the business of taking those hearts, throwing them away, and creating new ones. The same God that took the dust of the earth, gathered it together, formed a man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and created a being, is also going to create in you a new heart when you come to him in repentance. Isn't that amazing? We don't just keep a clean version of our old self, our old heart. We get a new one, a new heart, renewed and then sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, a willing spirit to sustain us. I know I make mistakes. I do it all the time, and I will continue to do so. But what I see here, the nature of restoration means that I have been changed by God, and now living within me is His Spirit that can direct me forward to do better for Him and recognize my sin right away and respond as David responded. The nature of sin, my sin. The nature of forgiveness, God's forgiveness, and the nature of restoration. That's all personal, right? Personal matters. David in this psalm is not specific about what he did. It's general to himself and to any of us. That's what we have. But the great thing is there's a community impact that comes from it. A community impact. Let's read the last few verses of Psalm 51, starting with verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altars, on your altar. This is the testimony of the restored. Did you know that in David's case, in the ancient sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice appropriate for his sins? His sins, adultery and murder, were capital offenses. The law said that he should have been killed for those. The community might have had to purify itself through sacrifice, but there actually wasn't a sacrifice available for those sins for David. And David knew that. He had thrown himself at the mercy of God. And I bet David would have accepted the punishment of a capital punishment if that's what God had said he needed to do. He still would have wanted this forgiveness, though, even if the consequences of his actions required punishment in that way. But what we see here is that after receiving this forgiveness, what response he gave was that he can now testify to others and help other sinners find this salvation and forgiveness. See, it's no longer a personal thing. Once I've received it, I can't even hold it in. If you've received the forgiveness of God, how could you keep that in? How could you withhold that precious gift from the person who's sitting or standing or working or walking beside you? And David knows that he's been restored. So this testimony, it has to come out. It has to shine forth. There's a lot of hurt in this world. There's war, disease. There's horrible situations around the world. And the church needs to be involved in all of those things. But the number one thing the church, you and I, we need to do is we need to give testimony to the restoration work that's already been done in our soul so that others can hear about it too. It's the number one call of the people of God. Praise God and tell others. See, the experience of personal forgiveness should flow into a desire to praise God and see others receive the same mercy and salvation. If you have received forgiveness, praise God and tell others about it because they need it too. The testimony leads then to the strengthening of community. It's very odd language that David puts in the last couple of verses of Psalm 51. Restore Zion, rebuild the walls of our city. Remember, David's the king of his people, and there's sin in the king's heart. So all is not right with him, which means all is not right with his people. But, brothers and sisters, that's true for the church too. How many times has the local church, big or small, been brought down because of a lack of repentance from its leaders? Right? We can count them. Throughout the last 20 or 30 years, there's tons of examples. But it's true in our homes. It's true in our community, that our community is strengthened when we are people who live in this process of recognizing our sin, knowing what the nature of God's forgiveness is like, receiving it, experiencing it, sharing with each other, and then living in it with honesty and integrity. It's only hypocritical if we deny that we've sinned. But we don't. I'm a sinner. And I need to fall on the knee, on my knees before God and receive him. Because then the community's testimony is strengthened, its bond is rebuilt, and we're healthy, and we move forward, and we receive the power to do the ministry that God has given to us. The experience of personal forgiveness strengthens the integrity and impact of the larger community. Now, today, we've looked at the nature of sin and forgiveness, restoration very closely. Psalm 51 is beautiful. The language is so rich. But it's not just a pretty poem. This is the nuts and bolts of life. And I don't know what you had going through your mind before you got here today, but I know that the Holy Spirit is here and he's alive, he's active in our hearts. So what has the Holy Spirit been revealing in your heart today? Are there personal matters that you need to address before you leave? I know this is getting personal. And in our other venues, our campus pastors are going to come now, and they're going to help each of their congregations deal with these questions. These two questions. What has the Holy Spirit been revealing in your heart? And are there personal matters that you need to address?